Good morning, everyone. It is Sunday, November 6, 2011. Hope everyone is bright-eyed from having gotten the extra hour of sleep. So Ed just asked, you know, right before I turned the thing on, whether or not it's revised, and the answer is partially. Because this is a brand new class that I've been giving, there are a lot of different ways to think about things. Last week we served as a bit of an introduction to the idea of Jews being chosen by God, and based on the way the discussion went, decided that it made sense to focus this week on biblical covenants in general and how such things are made. And we're going to, you know, we'll see a few different examples in the Bible. We're not, even though this is a relatively long source sheet, you know, we get into 10 pages. You know, I try to get at least an even number because my printer at least does automatic duplexing. So, you know, 9 pages and 10 pages is the same. So there is going to be a little bit of overlap from what we did last week, but we're going to look at those sources in a slightly different perspective. So there is, again, you know, like the Brit with Avraham Avinu, you know, we're going to look at that again, you know, maybe not spend as much time on it, but we're going to see how did that translate throughout the rest of the Bible. So the first two sources I have, also, you know, we're not going to spend that much time on all the sources, you know, we just can't. You know, the first covenant that I know of, you know, is actually between God and Noah. And he kind of makes two of them. Ed takes source number one. This is Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18.
I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you.
So the first covenant is a very personal one. Mm-hmm. God's basically telling Noah, you know, do this and I'm going to save your life while I wipe out the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. Afterwards, you have Genesis 9. This is verses 8 through 17. I guess just read the underlined parts. The underlined number 11.
I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.
All right, and fast forward to 17.
So God just said, Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
Right, so here, whereas in, you know, chapter 6, it says, Akimoti etriti itach, I'm making a covenant specifically with you, and the context refers to Noah and his, you know, I guess immediate family, you know, extended a little. You know, we get to chapter 9. Verse 7, I am establishing this covenant with you in the plural. This seems to be, he has Noah as the representative of all mankind. And in 17, Vayomer Elohim al Noach, Zot Otabrit Asher Kmoti Beni Uvein Kobasar Asher al Kola Aret. There's something that's more universal. Even though Noach is the representative, this seems to be a covenant that God's making with the entire people.
It's no big deal, though, because he says he's not going to flood the world. He can burn it, he can explode it, he can do all sorts of other nasty things.
God is kind of creative, isn't he?
Yeah.
Still, from the purposes, I mean, you know, one of the issues that you brought up last week was this idea of how do you make a covenant with people who aren't there?
Right.
And we'll see that, you know, a little bit more spelled out.
Binding on the people.
So, you know, apparently, you know, God, being God, assuming all powerful, and being eternal, can make such deals. And it's not like Noah is going to reject God's offer. Right? This is somewhat of a unilateral type of covenant. In the book that I referenced last week by Delbert Hillers on covenant, he points out that most covenants are made by you have a superior party and an inferior party, or in another terms of someone who has a distinct negotiating advantage. Mm-hmm. And when you're negotiating with an all-powerful God, God is going to have that advantage pretty much every single time. So Noah isn't going to say, no, I don't accept this covenant on behalf of everyone else, but it also seems to be unilateral. This covenant that God's making with Noah and the rest of the people is unconditional. Just God saying, yeah, I'm not going to do this again, doesn't really here demand anything else in return.
Yeah, that's interesting. It doesn't say He doesn't even say it's because you followed my instructions, you built the ark and everything.
Yeah, that's all. Well, that was the first
part.
It's
kind of preview.
Well, that was actually the first source. I mean, the first source that we did in one was specifically the covenant with the family, which is sure, like, you go do this and, yeah, I'm going to protect you. The second one about not bringing back the flood, yeah, just not going to do it again.
It's a pure promise. And also the quote-unquote parties, it isn't just Noah, it's really to all non-marine life.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, you know, the groaches are party to it, too.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
Yeah. So this is like first covenant, specifically with Noah. Doesn't help us in terms of the chosenness aspect, because one was specifically for Noah, it was a short-term contract, and the latter one was a long-term contract, but it's not limited really to anyone. So now we go back to some things that we saw last week. Billy, take us with this Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21.
When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces.
Yeah, this is what's called the Brit Bein HaBitzarim. Yeah.
On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates."
Right, so the main crux of the covenant that God makes with Avram Avinu, "Lizarecha natati et haaretz hazot." And other people first heard from Menachem Liebtag point out that this theme of Zera and Aretz, of progeny and land, are recurring themes in the book of Genesis. Lizarcha teina ta'aretz hazot, and those two things go together. And take 17:7 in source number 4 that we saw last week.
"I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come."
All right, so here, this is part of the Brit Milah. He also continues in verse 8, "Natati lecha lezarcha acharecha et eretz megurecha." Right, you have that the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as foreigner, you will be given as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. So you have that reaffirmation of Zerah and Aretz. And we saw last week, "Akimoti et briti beinu veinecho vein zarecha acharecha." This covenant is for you and for your children, "Ledorotam lebrit olam," for generations to come, as a permanent everlasting covenant. Right? Again, these are things that we introduced. We just mentioned, glossed this over a bit last week and sort of left it here, as this is when, you could say the Jewish people or the seed of Abraham were in fact chosen by God to be somehow distinct and unique. In the next bunch of sources, I wanted to illustrate just where this particular covenant comes up, because it does come up a few times. In source number 5, on page 3, it says Exodus Shemot, chapter 2, 23 to 25, that "Vayehi bayamim harabim hahem biyamat melch Mitzrayim," when the king of Egypt died, "V'yachanu b'nei Yisrael min avodah v'zaku v'ta'al shavatam Elohim min avodah," the Israelites groaned in slavery and cried out for help because of their slavery. "Vishma Elohim et nakatam, vizkor Elohim et brito et Avraham et Yitzchak Yaakov." God hears the groaning and he remembers this very covenant between, that he made. So this is, obviously, you didn't have any other covenant at this time. So the only thing that would compel God to remember the Jewish people was that deal that he made back with Avraham Avinu, that he, renewed for Yitzchak and Yaakov afterwards.
It's strange though that the covenant doesn't seem to be like that integral part of the world, that it's always like part of the machinery, that he has to remember it after he hears the groaning. You know what I'm saying? It's just a strange show.
Yeah, the whole Vayis core part. Yeah. Meaning, what does it mean God remember, like, all of a sudden? Right. Like, where was it, like, the previous, 100, 200, 10 years or so?
Uh-huh.
Continue. Exodus 6.
God also,
the underlined part here.
"I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant."
Yeah. So before you even get to Matan Torah, God comes to Moshe explaining his relationship, appeals again to that covenant that he made with Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov of, you know, the, whatchamacallit. Latelem Eretz Kinan, Eretz Meguri Hamasher Geruba, to give them that particular land of Israel. You go to Vayikra, Leviticus 26. I included
Can I just ask you something about the remembering thing? There was also in that, I guess what we read about in Bethlehem, was the prediction of there'd be a certain amount of time out of the land and a certain amount of time of suffering and all this kind of stuff. So there is kind of a it's almost like there's like a cosmological plan with like little alarms go when it's time, because the main fruition of the covenant, it seems up to now, is the giving of the land.
Mm-hmm.
And so until it's time to give the land, I guess it doesn't really
right. God doesn't actually say when, you know, all this stuff is going to happen.
Right.
Because, you know, it's like, oh, it's going to. But you know, and there's that qualification thing here. In Vayikra 26, I include a lot more that we're going to do here, is, you know, part of a passage called a tochacha, a period of rebuke. I'll just say the first one here, like, Ve'im bezot lo tishme'u li velachtem imi bikeri, that if in spite of all of this also punishments, you don't listen to me and continue to be hostile towards me, lists a whole bunch of really bad things. You turn the page, could you pick up from verse number 40?
But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Yitzhak and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land.
Right? So there seems to be, even, you know, after a whole bunch of punishments, mm-hmm. you can still do some form of repentance, even though it's not actually, you know, that term teshuva is used in the Hebrew in this passage. But then you have Zacharti Briti Yaakov Briti Yitzchak Briti Avraham Eskor Va'aretz Eskor, that God's going to remember that whole covenant thing. Mm-hmm. So it seems that this type of covenant, just based on this alone, on one hand, you know, it's l'dor tam brit olam. It's a permanent one, mm-hmm. which means it can't really be annulled. Mm-hmm. But in a weird way, it can be suspended temporarily. Or, you know, we can lose. Well, suspending it seems to be a bad thing, too. I'm trying to think, what would be a good way of phrasing this? Where you can sin, and you can get kicked out of the land.
It could be sort of inactive.
Inactive might be a good way of
putting it. Or unoperationalized.
Inoperative.
Inoperative. Right. I mean, you're the lawyer,
yeah.
So you can,
yeah, yeah, I remember inoperative was a big word during Watergate.
Okay, inoperative.
Although one thing is, speaking of inoperativeness, it just seems kind of, I think about it, kind of seems inconsistent with Genesis 17, because that implies that the only obligation that Abraham's descendants have to do is basically just to circumcise himself, just to keep the Brit Milah. And now suddenly, oh yeah, you, by the way, you have to keep all these other things we didn't talk about.
Right. So I think that's something that Ed mentioned last week too. Meaning, you know, here this is, you know, these were the terms of the original agreement. Mm-hmm. But what about everything else? That's the next section mm-hmm. in terms of the other one. And that will be room for a conversation mm-hmm. in terms of how do those two covenants interact with each other, the covenant that we God made with Abraham and the covenant that we had with God at Mount Sinai. And it's important that this whole thing ends off in 46. That even this remembrance thing is part of the, you know, the laws that were given at Har Sinai. Billy, take source number 8. This is from Melachim Bet, chapter 13, verses 22 and 23.
Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz.
Jehoahaz. Yeah.
But the Lord was gracious for them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence.
So it seems that this is, you know, almost a fail-safe here. Because of that initial covenant, that initial choosing of Avram Avinu, you know, we can do a lot of that, and you know, we're going to see that elaborated in the next section, but it means that we're never going to leave completely, and there seems to be some measure of hope that is ultimately unconditional. All right, and that's going to be, you know, a thing that we'll get to.
That the people will always exist, basically.
Yes.
Even if they're in, like, dire, dire straits. And,
well, it means, one, that people always exist. Two, that we saw from Vayikra, you know, no matter how bad we sin, if we do return, that door is going to be open.
Right.
Because we have that initial unconditional covenant with Abraham.
Right. And you have to exist to return. I mean, it's
well,
which is
true.
Not true of a lot
true.
Of
people. You do have to exist to return. But you can say, well, why doesn't God wipe us out? You have that initial covenant with Abraham that's l'dorotam b'rit olam, that's for generations and it's permanent. Well, you know, that's a way you can say it's inoperative in certain times, but you can't annul it completely. All right, so you can say that the even if the details of, you know, inheriting the land might not be in effect, if you wipe out the Jewish people, then by definition the covenant becomes annulled, and that can't happen.
Alright, but all he has to do is leave maybe three Jews alive, kill the rest of us off, and he's still following his promise. I don't see how we can rejoice over that.
Well, do you see three Jews left? We got more than that in this room.
Yeah, but you know what I'm saying.
But we have six opinions.
Well, it's true. So you can multiply out from there. So let's continue. In
one other thing about this is, to this day, I wonder whether Kings is being written after. I wonder if it's being written before or after the first temple's destruction, because if it.
Well, here's the great part about that. I mean, yes, it had to have been written at a certain period, such that, yes, it still exists today, but the fact that Jews are still around reading this thing proves that it's still there. You know, so yes, even temporarily, you know, the whole linear timeline, yes, it refers to a set point, a fixed point in time and space.
Right.
Doesn't, you know, negate the fact that it still is true today.
Right. It's just, it just occurred to me that if it maybe was written in 600 as opposed to 500, then maybe the author may have thought of to this day as a little differently, meaning that to this day he was unwilling even to remove us from the land.
Possibly.
But very so.
In section number, so of the ones, you know, the sources, the covenants in the first two sections, one was specifically Noah, there were two covenants, one that was personal, one was universal. Part two was the deal between God and Abraham. Three, this section, want to deal with several types of national covenants. These are covenants made with the entire Jewish people. All right? The first one, and probably the most obvious, is at Har Sinai. Exodus 19, I believe we saw this last week too. Verse 5, Va'atayim shemo tishma'u bekoli, shmartemet briti, v'yitem li la'am sugula mikol ha'amin, ki li kol ha'aretz. If you obey for me fully and keep my covenant, then all out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, and the whole earth is mine, and attemptuli mamlacha kohanim v'goy kadosh, and you are going to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this was done, you know, at Har Sinai. This is almost like the preamble. You fast forward to number, what we have is source number 10, Exodus 11, 7 and 8, the Kaf Sefer HaBrit, God takes the Book of the Covenant, Vayikra Bo Zeam, reads it in the ears of the people, and Mukol Asher Diber Hashem Na'aseh Nishma. All of the things that the Lord has heard, we're going to do and we will obey. And then there's a ceremonial blood of the covenant afterwards. So you have the Jew, you have this standing at Har Sinai in a very general sense of, you know, if you do what I say, you keep my covenant, you'll be a treasured nation, right? And the people say, sure, we're going to go along with that. And the famous line of Na'aseh V'Nishma, you know, some people, you know, take that to mean as, we're going to do it first, and then we'll hear what's in it. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that, because Shema also means, you know, a certain degree of obedience as well, in which case they could just be saying the same thing over and over again. But in either case, the crux is, here the Jewish people agree to do whatever is in this covenant that they're making with God at Har Sinai as a nation. Mm-hmm. All right? In Source 11, Exodus 31, there's a little bit of a quirk in terms of covenants, but it was important to include that here. Ed, start with 14. This is Exodus 31, 14 through 17.
Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is the day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
Yeah. So embedded in the Torah, I mean, Shabbat, you know, kind of big, but it's called, you know, in the same Lashon, L'dorotam Berit Olam, in the exact same language as that covenant with Abraham. As you can, you know, turn back to, you know, on page 2 in source number 4, verse 7. Hakimotzi Efritu Binu Vechavein Zarachacha L'dorotam Berit Olam. It is the same thing as a permanent, eternal covenant is Shabbat. And you have all the commandments, and it's then called to the next verse, Oti L'Olam. It's a special sign between God and the Jewish people. I included that as part of the Sinaitic covenant, but I don't know if you want to call this a special rider or, you know, an amendment. I don't know what's the official legal term for this. But it's clearly part of the Brit at Har Sinai. It's just has its own special designation as a separate brief. And it's interesting. Yeah.
It is interesting because at certain points, like, there's a lot of times when the laws are being mentioned in the books starting with Exodus, those is, even when it comes to something like what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, or different you know, what you should mix together and mm-hmm. things like that, a lot of times, so there's mention of because you are a holy nation mm-hmm. instead of the Brit. Do they make a bit? Are there discussions of that, of what is actually part of the Brit and what is part of being the holy nation? Because I was thinking just now, when there doesn't seem to be any argument like, whoa, we agreed we do this little ceremony and all of a sudden there are these like the laws upon laws upon laws upon laws. There doesn't seem to be discussion. But it seems to be introduced as you'll be a nation of priests. Like these, that all these laws will not just, you won't just have a caste of priests doing the laws. They apply to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like there might be two things going on here. One is that you're a holy nation.
Yeah.
And the other is that you have to keep this covenant. And part of the covenant seems like Shabbos, it seems like
I don't know, if you read 5 and 6,
and things like that.
If you go back to source number 9,
yeah,
and you read verses 5 and 6, it almost does seem to be conditional. In Shamoa Tishma Ubikoli, if you listen to my word, the Atem Tiyuli Mamlecha Kohanim Begoy Kadosh, then you will achieve this status.
Right.
So that might be a way of reading it.
Right, it's more clearly bilateral than some of the other things we've read.
Yes, absolutely. And in fact, right. And let's continue with, this is Exodus 34. Unfortunately, that first covenant that we made with God, well, kind of got interrupted a bit with that whole pesky golden calf thing. So continue. This is verse number 10.
Me?
Yeah, on page 6.
Then Hashem said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome the work is, the work that I, Hashem, will do for you.
Right, so even, you know, despite all of, you know, whatever happened, the covenant is still there and still exists. Now, you mentioned, Billy, about the whole bilateral part. That comes up, I think, pretty explicitly in Leviticus 26, 3 through 17 I have here. So take this for example. Read some of the things in English. We're on source number 13 on page 6, Vayikra chapter 26, starting with verse 3.
Okay. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commandments, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land.
Yeah, go ahead.
I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful, increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seeds in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you.
Right, so this is actually the first half of, you know, what you saw a little bit earlier from 26. I just, you know, cut it off a bit in the middle here. But I wanted to get this particular phrase down of, you know, this is pure conditional here. This is, if you do everything that I say, hey, good stuff is going to happen. But if you don't, bad stuff is going to happen. Mm-hmm. And here you also have the explicit line of conditional. One of the conditions of, if you keep my commandments, then I will establish and keep up my covenant with you. Right? But on the other hand, in verse 15, right, we have im v'chutzaiti ma'asu, but if you despise my laws, etc., etc., lehafrichem et briti, to undo or to to violate the covenant. Right? Who is the one that violates the covenant? According to this, it's really us. Meaning, God acts in response. I mean, the way this covenant works is God acts in response to what we do. If we keep the mitzvot, great. God's going to hold up his end of the bargain. If God doesn't, if we don't keep up our side, then, you know, God has free reign to pretty much do a whole bunch of bad stuff to us. Though it's interesting is, you know, again, looking at the second half, if we go back and do some sort of repentance, even though we might have been hefer, we violated the covenant at, you know, the Sinaitic covenant to do God's commandments, the fact that we have that covenant with Avram Avinu is enough of a failsafe that the relationship between man and God can still be repaired. Make sense? Well, relatively speaking, I suppose. Yeah. What's up?
It's coercive. It's one-sided. It's nothing to celebrate.
So why do you say it's coercive?
He's telling you, I'm the boss. You do what I say. Otherwise, I'll do a number on you. And if you behave yourself, I'll let you live.
Well, so after the fact, sure. I mean, you know, but we did agree to this. Although, as far as the coercive part, we'll see that when we get into the rabbinic sources in terms of how much of the Har Sinai, or at least how the sages interpret Har Sinai as being a fully, what's a good word? Entering on your own free will.
The thing that I observe, I think I mentioned it maybe before, is that Jews are supposedly slaves in Egypt, and they're liberated in order to be slaves of Hashem. So if they knew that that was what was going to happen after the liberation, maybe they would have stayed in Egypt.
Which they actually said multiple times in the desert. I mean, for a whole bunch of different reasons.
Well, that's what I was wondering when we were talking about the additional burdens, or the, I guess the mitzvot are not necessarily burdens, but the additional conditions were put on there with the 600 and whatever laws.
Mm-hmm.
That there doesn't seem to be much complaining about, well, how about if we just we like the Shabbos thing, we like mm-hmm. How about if we take out these things or something? I mean, you're placing a lot of stuff on us right now with building this whole tabernacle and all this kind of stuff and schlepping it around, but they seem to complain about basically food and water. I mean, which I guess people do when they're hungry or thirsty, but
still,
they don't really seem to complain about, do we really have to not mix these two clause together or something.
Right. But the way that, so you can look at it from this, you have that midrash that we'll see inside eventually about God going to the other nations first and asking them, do you want the Torah? And they say, what's in it? And they don't like one thing or another. The rebellion that the Jewish people had wasn't just, look at it from the most abstract or basic sense, where the covenant is basically, follow God, do what God tells you to do. Mm-hmm. When the Jewish people complain, it's not just they say, hey, we'd like some water, please. They're actual complaining and rebelling against God.
Right, saying we shouldn't have followed.
Exactly, on the high abstract level. Yeah. It's not like, you're not going to say, we have a machloka on what shatnez is. They're like, wow, this is kind of, so we're not going to do that. The rebellions that they had, yes, they might have been over, various forms of food and water or, being taken into Egypt. They were like, fundamental things of like, hey, we want to start backing out of this whole thing.
Right, it was that basic loss of faith that you saw what I did all the time up to now. Why are you not?
Since the first acceptance was just very general, na'aseh v'nishma, we're going to go along with what you say, and then they say, oh, but we're not going to go along with what you say because on the high level, it
gets heavier and heavier. You keep throwing new things.
But Billy said that's not what they complain about. The Jewish people don't complain.
They're not smart enough to tell them what I just said.
Or we haven't all become lawyers yet. You would imagine, Angel, that even the kind of discussion that, I don't like this. I don't like, this is good. I'll just keep this.
Although, just to defend God for a few seconds, on the positive side, this new covenant is signed, the covenants with Moses, even though on the one hand you obviously have a higher level of obligations and you also have a higher level of benefits. I mean, with Abraham, basically all you get is you get to live in Canaan. That's all you get. So, great. You can be, instead of being miserable in Babylonia, you can be miserable there. Whereas here, holy people, nation of priests,
even
forever.
We saw a source last week, and I think we'll bring it up again, is that just because God promises you the land doesn't mean you get to keep it in perpetuity. Like we saw last week regarding the laws of sexual immorality, that if you do what the nations there do, the land will actually spit you out.
Right.
So yes, it might be something you're entitled to in a way, but that doesn't mean you can just passively receive it. There has to be, in a weird way, it's not, the entitlement might still be there, but in terms of acquiring it, you still need to meet certain criteria. Meaning it's almost like, assuming we ever get our act together, it's there.
Right. But assuming that wasn't true, even assuming that had been in Israel for 3,000, however many thousands of years it had been, that is still, just that presence in Israel is still a pretty minimal reward compared to the promises made later on about, rain and seas and all that stuff.
Right. All right, fair enough.
Do you think that the negative conditions, do you think it sort of describes what the conditions under most people live that are not chosen? This is just like as part of differentiating the chosen people from the other. I mean, that eventually, I'm sure in that times is as bad as it is now, where if they didn't find favor, eventually there'd be either some sort of invaders sweeping through or a drought or where this is sort of like something is more stabilized. This is a contract that, you keep this and nobody will come through and invade you. You won't have these droughts. You won't have these, that everybody else seems to. Do you think that it's What I'm trying to think of is, it's like,
how does God view all the other nations?
Well, is this the, you know, almost in a Hobbesian way, is this the natural state of the unchosen peoples? And, you know, if you make this social power, this divine contract in this case, that it will stabilize things and won't be the war of all against war and conflict.
Well, if you consider the stabilized, meaning, because this really wasn't, you know, all that stabilizing for the Jewish people. They had plenty of ups and downs.
Well, that's because we didn't keep the...
Right, but you can say it's as, you know, expected. It's a great question because, you know, when we talk about the chosenness, you know, the question is, well, what about everyone else?
Yeah.
Like, and did greet them? So, by way of a few contrasts here. So, one, take a place like Egypt. One of the distinctions that gets elaborated between Egypt and Israel is that Egypt had the Nile, you know, which was a more natural way of, you know, fertilizing crops and was considered a little
more
bit
dependable.
More dependable from a natural state. So, you know, you could argue, well, was God in charge of that too? Well, yeah, I mean, you had that whole and plagues thing, you know, taking over the nature of Egypt. But aside from that, it seemed, well, a relatively otherwise, you know, stable, predictable type of way. I mean, one of the things that the Jews complained about was, at least when we were slaves in Egypt, yeah, we were slaves, but we knew what was coming.
Mm-hmm.
You know, things were expected. Whereas here, there's a certain degree of uncertainty because a lot more is dependent on you. And if that's your dichotomy, and if you look at, say, the other nations, you know, God does say that, you know, does intervene every now and again with other nations, a stone being one example. You know, sometimes, you know, other nations are used as means of executing God's plan.
See,
like
a stone?
What?
What was
stone.
The country?
Stone. Stone.
Oh, stone. Stone.
Right. Get that in, you know, next week or so.
Yeah.
You know, what are
I guess also Jonah gets sent to...
You get the invading nation, the nations that invaded Israel to wipe the Jews out. You know, those you could say were part of God's plan too, just as the Jews coming in to wipe out the nations, is they keep a rishatagim elasham rishami panecha. Right? You know, we saw that you're not going in there to inherit the land because you deserve it, you're great people. It's because everyone else is that much worse. It just, that is a wonderful question.
I know.
It's all right. I have to think about it. It's probably going to, you know, play out a little bit more in the rabbinic sources, you know, as they elaborate.
Yeah, it is funny in that context also, the way that Egypt, in the early, before Joseph, well, even past Joseph up to Moses, or up to slavery, it's treated as this place that everybody, it seems from the whole region, when there's undependable stuff in the whole Near East, that if there's a drought or something, people go to Egypt because it's the
there you go.
Source of food.
Sure, great point there. Alright, so in addition to Har Sinai, there is, you know, not to be overlooked, another covenant that God makes the Jewish people right before they enter the land of Israel. This is at the end of Moshe's life. First in Deuteronomy 28. You know, again, the basic preamble here, if you fully obey the Lord your God, follow the commandments, etc., etc., then you're going to get all of these brachot, that will, these blessings will come on you if you, and will accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Baruch atah be'ir, baruch atah b'sadeh. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the field. I put an ellipses there because it goes on for a while. And on the flip side, and if you don't, then all of these curses are going to come upon you. Arura atah be'ir, arura atah b'sadeh. You know, you'll be cursed in the city and you'll be cursed in the fields, etc., etc., etc. What's interesting here is that this gets added in at the end in verse 69. Ela divrei habarit, these are the words of the commandments. Asher tziva Hashem et Moshe lichrot et bnei Yisrael be'eretz Moav, that God commanded Moshe to make with the Jewish people or the children of Israel in the land of Moav. Milavad habarit shekarati tam b'chorev. In addition, or explicitly distinct from the covenant that God made with them at Horeb at Har Sinai.
Hmm.
Right? Which is fascinating in its own right.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning technically, you can say, well, and you know, the rabbis do in fact say, well, what's the difference between these two tochachot?
Mm-hmm.
But we haven't gotten to rabbinic elaborations of this yet. we have an additional covenant that you may argue, you know, could be fundamentally redundant. If you look at the abstract of do what I say, meaning do what you've already agreed to do, then good things are going to happen. Don't do what you've agreed to do, bad things are going to happen. And you can ask a reasonable question of, well, why? You know, why is this a necessary covenant that God needs to make? Because, you know, the first one, if you're not really adding that much new, right? Mm-hmm. Because God's not adding new commandments here.
Or even new conditions. I mean, it seems
right,
like it's
just, tish mubo, kol shem lokach, asor kol mitzvotav, right? Do all the commandments. Right. Pretty much the same thing as what was said before. So what's really the benefit here? And I'd like to suggest that, you know, we see a little bit more of this in the next chapter, in chapter 29, specifically 13 and 14. That it is confirmed with you that it's, well, I guess take it a step, actually we'll do the whole thing here. You know, you're all gathered here today, all of the people of Israel, the children, the women, the stranger that dwells among you, from the one who chops down the trees to the water carriers, to pass and to join in this covenant that God is making with you today. Leman hakimo techa hayom lo la'am v'hu yelecha lohim kasher diber lach v'kasher nishpa lavatecha l'Avraham l'Yitzhak l'Yaakov. The commandment here, there's the recollection reminiscent of, you know, you're establishing the covenant that you are going to be his nation, and that just as God swore to your forefathers Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And it's not just with you that I am making this covenant. I'm sorry?
Looks like there are 15 people there. It says you 15 who are standing with me.
Oh, right. That's the numbers. I copy and paste the translations from an online. Because the ones who are standing here today and present in front of God, and the ones who are no longer here. So this is fascinating, because this kind of combines, you know, when you, I guess, if you take like chapters, you know, we saw in 28 and 29 of Devarim together, you have a combination of, one, a reaffirmation of the covenant at Sinai, where we're told do this and don't do that, or basically just follow God. This covenant is remade with the people entering the land of Israel, reminiscent of that unconditional covenant with Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But additionally, right, so you've got both elements present here, and in addition, kind of addressing, you know, one of Ed's concerns of, you know, why, you know, they didn't agree to it. But here, in a sense, they are. Because you've got this generation, and don't forget the generation that was, you know, old enough, you know, to really have a say at Har Sinai were wiped out in the desert. This is the nation of the people who are actually entering the land of Israel. And when you have that new generation coming in, God is sort of doing a full reaffirmation of the two main components of the two main covenants of our relationship with God. One is to do what God says, and the other is tying that into that first primary covenant with Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And there is that understanding here that it is not just for the people today, that the acceptance that the Jewish people are making at that time when they enter the land of Israel are for the people who are not there, meaning it's instead of just saying it's a permanent covenant, in a way of saying it's not just the ones here, it's also the ones who aren't here. It's almost, you know, taking away any homiletical flourish that can confuse people. It's like, no, it's not just going to be for you. This is in perpetuity. Mm-hmm. And it's, I'd like to suggest that in a way, this type of covenant was, you know, necessary, because the Jewish people are about to enter the land of Israel. There's a new leadership. The whole dynamic between God and the Jewish people changes once you leave the desert, and, you know, where God's still providing man for you, God's still providing a lot, you actually now have to earn stuff. people need to take it upon themselves, even though from a cosmic legal perspective, there is nothing that was abrogated from that first covenant, but there's still a need to sort of...
looks like a bar mitzvah.
Explain.
Well, because they were kind of in the desert, they were being taken care of by God, even though they had all the commandments and they agreed to all this stuff. It was like they were in training. All the food was sort of given to them. They were told where to go all the time. And the whole thing doesn't come into fruition, the responsibility on both sides, until they're in the land there. And they're going to do all this, like, day-to-day activity that they were not responsible. They were getting mom from...
That's a good way of putting it. Let me refine it slightly. Yeah. There are plenty of people who get bar mitzvahs who really don't want to put in the time to learn Eleni. Uh-huh. And who really don't want to do it, they just do it because their parents kind of force them to.
Yeah.
This is a way of saying it's not just becoming bar mitzvah, it's making that conscious decision.
Right.
You're saying, like, I'm really doing this not just because my parents did,
right,
but because we're doing it because we want to. It might be exactly the same content, but the fact that you have that personal connection, that personal affirmation, is incredibly important, especially as you're about to undertake this new thing of taking over the land of Israel. And one of the reasons why I say that is why I like that interpretation is that we find something very similar at the end of the book of Joshua. And I say at the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24 because there's some debate about when this actually happened in relation to the rest of the book of Joshua that I'm really not going to get into, but it does kind of make sense that it appears at the end of the book. We're not going to do the whole segment here, copy down verses 1 through 28. But it starts off like your basic, not basic, because this doesn't happen so often, but you have a fairly big ceremony here. Gathers all the people together, summarizes the history of the Jewish people. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, Nahor, like goes all the way back to not just Abraham, but Abraham's father, brings him out of the land of the Euphrates, brings him to Canaan, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Esav, etc., etc., going down to Egypt, Moshe, Aaron, summary of Jewish history. He brought you to land of the Amorites. Yes, I know I'm skipping through a bunch here. Includes Bilam. Goes in verse 11, crossing the Jordan, starting to come in. All right, now skip all the way down to verse 14. Right, fear the Lord, serve Him with faithfulness. Throw away all the other gods with whom you serve, etc., etc. Turn to page 9, you have verse number 16. The people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods. They say, oh, it's God who brought us out of slavery, pretty much everything that you'd expect. Then it gets a little bit weird. In verse number 19, V'yomer Yeshua el ha'am, lo tuchlu la'avod et Hashem, ki elokim kedushim hu, el kanuhu lisel lefish eichem l'chatzotichem, ki ta'azu et Hashem And Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake God, you will serve the foreign gods, and he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. And then they turn back and say, no, we're going to serve God. You have a nice case here in the Bible of reverse psychology where he's setting them up and is saying, oh, yes, you have to get rid of all those idols. And people say, yeah, sure, we're going to do this. Like, no, you can't do that. You're not ready for that sort of thing.
The conversion thing where you're supposed to dissuade people.
This isn't even dissuading people because, you see, remind me about the conversion point after we finish this, right? And then he says, the people say, no, we're going to serve God. So then God says, aha, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve me. And he's like, ha ha, got you. Almost in a way. It's like, now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, yield your hearts to God, etc. And the people reaffirm, we're going to serve the Lord and obey God. On that, they made a covenant to Shechem and reaffirm them the decrees and the laws. They heard Yeshua, berit la'am bayomahu, yesin l'chok mishpat b'shechem. Right? So, a few things here, right? I mean, this is, you can understand, a very unusual type of covenant. Now, as Billy mentioned, it's like a convert, you try to dissuade them. Here's the thing, though. Joshua is making a covenant with the Jewish people. In no way did we ever find that the previous Britot were abrogated. No way. Right? So unlike a convert, right, yes, you have like certain halachot of dissuading them. How are you dissuading the Jewish people when they've already committed?
Already supposed to be in.
Right, they already have to follow this.
Yeah.
So the way that I understand this, at least, is that this is psychological. Because, again, there's just as when the Jews were entering the land of Egypt, not the land of Israel, from the desert, from Egypt, there was that leadership vacuum of transition from, well, not vacuum, there was that leadership transition from Moshe to Joshua. Joshua didn't have a clear successor. You know, at least, you know, Yahushua was named in the Bible, so yeah, he's going to take over. Mm-hmm. But Yahushua had nothing, right? And the people were already at this point scattered amount, you know, around the land. It's the last verse I cited here. Vishlach Yahushua ta'am ish l'nachalato. Each man went to their land of inheritance that was already doled out by lottery. They were in a very different situation at this point in terms of a society. So it seems that it might make sense that Joshua would need to have the people reaffirm the covenant simply because there's no centralized leadership and the people are all over the place. And this caused problems for the Jewish people all the way through Melachim of, you know, the bamot of the backyard mizbechot, the backyard altars that they had. Right? So there was clearly an issue here. Additionally, unlike the covenant that Moses made with the Jewish people, in addition to the one from Har Sinai as they were about to enter the land of Israel, we don't see God telling Joshua to do this. Right? God's not an active participant here. Joshua, in a way, is getting the people to reaffirm or, you know, to sort of create their own covenant with God, but God doesn't seem to be a player as explicitly as it was before. Right, because there, you know, it's, you know, these are the things that, you know, God told Moshe to tell the Jewish people. You don't say this is what God told Joshua to tell the Jewish people. This seems to be a little bit more out of his own initiative. Mm-hmm. And again, it's not to undo any of the previous covenants that are still there, but I think it's a matter of, despite the reverse psychology logic, like what would have happened if the Jewish people said, you know what, you're right. you know, who knows? But it's fascinating that it was, you know, phrased in that, or at least Joshua was at least confident enough that he knew, you know, how things were going to play out. Sad thing is that, you know, Joshua turned out to have been, you know, correct, you know, in terms of the predictions, which, you know, isn't surprising given that he was a prophet, you know, but it did play out pretty much as he said. But I think it was his way of saying, look, these are real risks, you know, that God is a jealous God, and if you keep this up, bad stuff is going to happen, and sort of reinforcing the people to come to terms with it themselves. Mm-hmm. All right, so that's Joshua's covenant, which is still a national covenant, just God isn't necessarily a part of it. And in the last source that I have here, it's numbered at source 17, this is from Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 31, a new covenant, which sounds weird, isn't entirely what you expect. Hine yamin ba'im nom Hashem v'charati et Beit Yisrael v'et Beit Yehuda berit chadasha. Days are coming, says God, where I will make with the house of Israel and the house people of Judah a new covenant. That's what berit chadasha literally means. Lo chaverit asher karati et avotam v'yom hechaziki b'yadam lotziam eretz Mitzrayim. I not like the covenant that I made with the ancestors when I took out of the land of Egypt. Asher hema heferu et briti v'anochi balati num Hashem. As you, relying on the translation here, because they broke my covenant, I was as a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the Jew, with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor to save one another. Du'u et Hashem, know God, ki kulani du'u oti lemiktanam va'ad gedolam. They will all know me in their entirety, from the children, the young, and to the old. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is a fascinating new covenant here. So on one hand, there's a sense of, well, you know, there was this covenant that I took from the Jewish people, using that term, that I took them out with a certain degree of force. This goes back to your point on certain coercive nature that the Jewish people rebelled against. But here it seems that, and I don't know if you want to say that this is more coercive than the other, but this covenant is going to be, you know, in the words of Yirmiyahu, something that's incredibly personal, that it's a covenant that's embedded in our hearts and minds, where we no longer even have to teach people because we are already in full possession of it.
It's like sticking a computer chip in each brain.
Yeah, now you might think of this as a lot more intrusive. Like if the issue is hechaziki, where I took you out by force, the assumption though is that if you, you know, if you're talking about the ultimate ends of, you know, worshiping God or having, you know, being God as your God, this would be the easiest way of doing it. You know, you could also argue about, you know, free will and, you know, this is a very rich, this is a very rich, fascinating paragraph. I'm sure we could spend a few hours discussing. We're not going to, but for the purposes of our, you know, discussion on covenants, it's important to recognize that, you know, this actually does exist in Tanakh. And this is, you know, God saying that this is going to be a future covenant. It doesn't seem, now, you know, an interesting one here is Asher Hema Heferu Et Briti, that, you know, the Jewish people, this word, Hefer Et Brit, is a fascinating Lashon, is a fascinating language of the Jews didn't keep up their end of the covenant. That much is clear, given how much we rebelled against God. The question is, to what extent does that annul the whole terms? Meaning, is this Brit Chadashah, in terms of supplanting completely the previous one, well, because the other one was irreparably broken, or is it something, well, we didn't keep up our end, so use that term here, it still applies, but we're going to change things up a bit. And for that, we're going to, you know, this is, we're going to discuss more next week in terms of, well, what exactly did happen to that big covenant at Har Sinai and everything else, given how poorly things turned out in Tanakh. So that'll be next week of what happens when you break the covenant, what parts get broken and what parts don't get broken. Taking this in isolation, you can reasonably see it going either way. Next week, we're going to have a more definitive answer.
A couple of things that I see. They will know me from the least to the least unto the greatest, declares the Lord. He's taken away their free will to an extent, and they will have to obey because that's the way he's going to create their, alter their brain tissue to some extent. The other point, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. What is it? He can throw half of his memory in the garbage can.
Well, in terms of the Ascor, that goes back to like God all of a sudden remembering the covenant of...
He has a funny memory.
That kind of operation.
Well, yes and no. Because it's not an instrument. So the truth is, the word Zakar, you know, my father's going to shep shem nafas from this, doesn't just mean to remember mentally. It actually means to mention. I like to point out in Akkadian, the word Zakaru means to mention. Gemara in Megillah that says that Ein Zechira Ela Amira, like the Zecher of Amalek that we do, you don't just think, oh, Amalek, you actually have to say something. So in terms of mentioning it, it doesn't mean that it's gone from your memory, it's you don't bring it up again. Right? So that could be that. Now the free will part is a really important question to ask here, because one of the big things that, you know, people discuss about, well, why didn't God just create people, you know, to follow his will unquestioning? They'll say, oh, he didn't want robots, and people will elaborate more, extrapolate how great free will is. Yes, in theory, this little passage here from Yirmiyahu kind of negates that whole free will argument.
Right.
You could also argue whether or not this new thing is optimal. You can say, well, ideally we should have had free will. God realized that free will thing didn't work out so well, so, you know, just as, you know, at some point in the future, maybe God realizes, oh yeah, you know, that whole free will experiment, ugh. You know, maybe it's time to get past all that. I have no idea. This is not an easy passage in isolation to deal with theologically. But I didn't say I was ever going to do easy sources here, right? You know, they're here. And there's plenty of stuff that I just can't quote because Tanakh is kind of huge.
Is this because it's Tanakh? Is it not discussed very often by the rabbis?
Rabbis discuss Tanakh often, or at least in the Gemara. It's only today, you know, we tend to be ignorant about a lot of stuff. In Tanakh, one teacher of mine complained that the only verses from Tanakh that we know are ones that were turned into liturgy or we made into songs.
Uh-huh.
And in fact, there is... Hold on one second, let me pause.
Right.
So, what a really wonderful pasuk is Yechezkel 33:32, where he complains, "V'hi mechal lahem kisir agavim yafed kol umetiv nagein v'shamu et devarech v'osim einam otam." To them, you are just a singer of bawdy songs who has a sweet voice and plays skillfully, but they hear your words and don't obey them. Which I, you know, in my more my more subversive moments, I say, you know, I really just want to turn that into a song, just for, you know. So the truth is, you know, and it's people. Tanakh doesn't take on as much of a focus in Jewish education for a whole lot of reasons, because some might say, well, you know, either interpretive measures, or you could argue, you know, if the point is doing what God wants you to do, well, we have a halachic system behind it, and, you know, practically speaking, we spend more of our time doing mitzvot than trying to understand, you know, God's word. And you could say, well, what does God actually want you to do? And the truth is, even when God tells you, like, what God wants you to do, we ignore a lot of the stuff from the prophets, like, you know, be kind to other people, don't be corrupt, things like that. We kind of have whitewashed. But I think that's...
You know, the whole prophets part of... Do you call that halakha at all?
So they take on a very different role in halakha, which we may get to in the fundamentals of Judaism part. Of, you know, shift from a more oracular, you know, source of law to a more positivist/legislative source of law.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean Tanakh isn't important. I do remember I was like learning something in Tanakh at YU, and someone says like, "Oh, do you like Gush people ever do Gemara? Is it just Torah? You know, just Tanakh, as if somehow it was a lesser level of Torah, which, you know, is kind of silly." Because one friend of mine who, you know, once complained, person happens not to be Jewish, like, was apoplectic. Why don't you study, you know, the scripture more? Because if this is supposed to be God's word, why don't you spend more time studying what God actually says? Which, in, you know, is a fair point, because, you know, this is still Torah. Even Rambam writes, you know, you're supposed to know Tanakh, like, first. And it's clear from the Gemara that, you know, they quote Tanakh often.
It seems to have like a lot of, I mean, probably there's a problem with the rabbinic bias, you know.
Yeah,
it's, and the flow of, basically, after the because of, we care about the flow of halakha, basically, which sort of sidesteps.
Very much. My sister once had, she complained once, I have a cousin of mine who's in Israel, who's on the more right-wing side of the religious spectrum, like far, far right wing, and they were talking about a pasuk, and he said something. Yes, it's a pasuk in Sanhedrin, meaning didn't know the source of the verse in the Tanakh, but knew, oh yeah, it's cited in this Gemara.
Yeah.
But so his method of association is, oh yeah, it's a verse
in Sanhedrin. It's validated by it because it's become part of the
And that's just the way, you know, things work. At any rate, so to sum up what we have here in terms of the covenants. We have several different types of covenants here, some personal, some national. As relation to the Jewish people, the two main ones are the covenant with Abraham and the covenants that we made at Har Sinai. It seems that even, you know, whereas one is unconditional, the other is conditional. But even if we mess up that conditional one, the covenant of Abraham still serves as a failsafe somehow that enables us to go back and sort of renew our relationship with God. that's, you know, in a, the, you know, Shiur in a nutshell. And next week we'll talk about abrogating this covenant, because if it's because of these covenants and these agreements that we've made with God that made the Jews a chosen people, you know, well, it's important to know, well, to what extent, you know, how does this relationship work when the Jewish people don't keep up their bargain? Meaning, is our condition, is our chosenness with God actually conditional on our obedience? Sure, we can get punished, but does that mean the chosenness goes along with it? All right. So with that, hope to see you next week or this Tuesday for Fundamentals of Judaism Part 2, and have a wonderful week.